As we began, we studied God's design concerning marriage, and that design, as we have referred to already, was built into the very creation God intended for one man for one woman for one man for life, and that He may have for Himself a godly seed. And much of that is borne out even in what we read in a verse that some find confusing, but if you ask the Lord to open your eyes to it, in verse 15 it says, "Did not He make one? Yet had He the residue of the Spirit, and wherefore one, that He might seek a godly seed?" You recall that He said, "This is woman, she is now flesh of My flesh and bone of My bone." Adam said that in the Garden of Eden. And what He was referring to was this, that by God's Spirit, He had brought two lives together as one. He made the two one. And what was that reference to the residue of the Spirit? It was this, that marriage is a spiritual union. That was underscored by the conversation of the Lord with the woman at the well, sitting on Jacob's well. And when Jesus said, "Go and call thy husband," you remember that the woman said, "I have no husband." And the Lord told her, "Thou hast said well, for thou hast had five husbands, and the one that thou hast now is not thy husband." In other words, the Lord was saying to her, "I know you're telling the truth. You've well said that you've been married five times, you've had five husbands, and the one that you're living with now is not your husband." So if marriage was purely a physical arrangement, number six for her would have been counted as her husband as well. There are some people that go so far as to say that marriage is not a marriage until it's consummated in a physical union. And the truth of the matter is that's a component that God built into the marital relationship. But what makes two people one flesh is the Spirit of the living God, not a physical union. And so what God was doing when He told this woman, "You've had five husbands," was giving us some insight here. I talked to a man recently who said, "My wife is divorcing me, and if I marry someone else, I'm going to be an adulterer." And I said, "Listen to me. That's not what the record of the Scripture teaches us." I said, "Under what Scriptures you're dealing with, including in the Gospels, by the way, which the Lord was dealing with lawyers when He quoted the Scriptures concerning marriage, divorce, and remarriage. They were the lawyers, the Pharisees. They were dealing with the law of Moses. Now, what did the law of Moses say about the subject of adultery? Does anybody want to hazard a guess? You're going to be dragged to the edge of town and you're going to be stoned to death, right? But can I also submit this to you that there was not one instance in the canon of Scripture where someone who committed adultery stepped outside of the boundaries of their marriage? There's not one instance that we have record of where anyone was ever stoned. Now, you remember the woman taking in what? Adultery. Do you know what that tells us? That either the woman who was in that relationship that I believe was arranged by the rulers of the Jews was married, or the man that she was sleeping with was married, or it would never have been called adultery. Do you remember? So they gathered around and they picked up stones to cast at her. And the Lord said, "He that is among you that is without sin, let him first cast a stone at her." Do you remember that? And so they all dropped their stones and they walked away. And the Lord looked at the woman and said, "Woman, where are thine accusers?" And He said, "Neither do I accuse thee. Go thy way and sin no more." The Lord wasn't wanting to measure out retribution upon sinners. God's purpose and plan is first and foremost always reconciliation. And we brought out the fact that there is never in the Bible a command to divorce. There is only permission given for divorce. And that permission was granted because the Lord knew that people would have hearts so hard that they would refuse to follow the instincts of the Spirit of God to be reconciled to their spouse. That's God's plan. First, last, and always. You understand? And there are some situations and circumstances that I've dealt with and you've dealt with and that you've been in and that I've been in that people have no control over, and they're just over the top and you're just way out there. And God has provided for those things in His unlimited mercy and grace. And I'm thankful to the Lord for it. But what I thought was curious to me was the fact that when the Lord spoke to the woman at the well, He said, "Thou hast had five husbands." He didn't say, "You've only had one, and every other relation since then has been an illegitimate marriage." No, the Lord attested to the authenticity of each of those unions. It was duly solemnized before the law and in the face of their people. And so the Lord didn't say, "You wicked, adulterous woman." He dealt with her in a loving way. I was talking to Pastor Eckleberry last Wednesday night after the service. And years ago, probably four years ago, I preached a sermon out of John chapter 4 entitled "Looking for Love in All the Wrong Places." And I stole a title from Freddie Fender. Am I dating myself now? Somebody, how many of you know what I'm talking about? Remember Freddie Fender? But look, I stole another. Was it Freddie Fender that sang that song? No, it wasn't him. He sang "Wasted Days and Wasted Nights," didn't he? That great old hymn of the faith. I can't remember who it was, but it doesn't matter. It might have been Willie Nelson or somebody. But can I say time out for a second? I just got to tell you something. I saw a rabbit jump in the back, and I better shoot it before it gets away. I'm not kidding you. I got a call one day from the funeral home, and they said, "Pastor, we have a family here that has lost a father. He's in his early 40s, and has teenage kids, and they're looking for a pastor to come and perform a funeral. Will you come?" I said, "I'd be happy to come." So they said, I said, "When is it?" They said, in 90 minutes." Not kidding you. So anyway, the funeral home was down the street. And I went down the street and, you know, was pulling myself together, getting my notes together, trying to be pastoral and things like that, and trying to comfort folks. And I come in and the place is just supercharged with tension. I could feel it the second I walked in the door. And the place was packed. The house was packed. Man was laying there in the casket in the front of the chapel. And an organist was playing and everything. And the funeral director said, "The family has hired a soloist to sing two of the favorite of the deceased's favorite songs before you stand up to bring your message. And so after that, then you're on." Okay, so he's kind of giving me my cues and so forth. And so the woman sat up in the front with her children, and there was family over in a side room behind a little veil that was there. And what I didn't know was the guy had recently left his wife, and he was kind of a womanizer. And they were trying to work things out, and in the process of all that, he had a heart attack, dropped over dead, and he hears his teenage kids and stuff. And so I'm getting ready to preach, trying to get in the mindset for that. And so I hear the music start to play, and a soloist stands up in the little loft in the back behind a curtain and is singing that Willie Nelson song. "To all the girls I've loved before, who wandered in and out my door, I'm glad they came along. I dedicate this song." And all of a sudden here, and I mean, it's this blood-curdling scream. And this woman runs over and she jumps on top of her husband in the casket. She's crawling in the casket with him. Me and the funeral director trying to extract her from the casket so we could carry on with the service. And I thought, that was probably not the best choice of songs at that particular service. I'm not certain, but I'm just guessing here. I'm thinking that might not have been the best one. But anyway, we were talking about a message I preached about 4 years ago titled "Looking for Love in All the Wrong Places." That may have been Willie Jennings. I don't know. But Waylon Jennings. But anyhow... here's this woman that was looking for something to touch the deepest longings in her heart and went from one relationship to the next, one marriage to the next, thinking that this next husband will love me like I want to be loved. Little did she understand that the one that was standing in front of her was the one who would be the answer to those longings and would love her like she always wanted to be loved. And but what I saw in this was the mercy of our Lord. And I saw not the judgmentalism of a holy God, but what I saw was His compassion coming through. And the Lord spoke to the authenticity of those marital unions that many people want to just cast aside. And they think, well, that was just the Lord talking. Can I tell you something? The Lord never just talked off the cuff for no good reason. He never did. Every word He said or ever spoke is the Word of God. And we have to take it as such. And I believe that as the Lord was gracious to the woman at the well, as the Lord was gracious to the woman taking adultery, as the Lord was gracious to David who committed adultery and was repentant after confronted by Nathan and God said, thou shalt not surely die. The Lord hath removed thy sin from thee. There was still a consequence. There's no doubt about that. But they were not met with a death by stoning. They were met with grace. And that's how God deals with us in this age of grace. God doesn't turn a blind eye and a deaf ear to sin. God placed that sin on His Son. And it cost Jesus His life. And so don't think for a moment that the Lord deals lightly with sin. Don't try to tell the one who had to turn His face away because of the shame of our sin being laid upon His Son as they literally tortured Him to death. I'm just saying the Lord dealt with it very harshly and severely, but He deals with us mercifully and graciously. We see that there was a deceitfulness, and that was in this respect that they had made a vow, they'd made a promise, and the Bible uses the word treachery, and that's found in verse 10, and that word indicates that there was deceitfulness. And so the deceitfulness was this, that they said, okay, I'm going to stay with this one woman for life. But what happened was they got amongst pagan people and they began to look at the daughters of the pagan gods. Those women that they were forbidden to intermingle with. And there was problems when they started doing that, when they came out of Egypt. The mixed multitude stirred the people of God up and many people died because of that violation of what God commanded them to do, and that was to refrain from intermarrying with those that did not love and honor the one true and living God, Jehovah. And God in this dispensation has called for us in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 to be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. And so God has a desire, as He did in the very beginning, to maintain a pure and a godly seed. And He intended that for His people, Israel. He intends that for His people, His bride, the church. And so they said, okay, God, we're going to do that. And then they chose not to do that. They chose to walk away from the wife of their youth to be deceitful. On the one hand, say, I love you. I'm going to stay with you forever. But then they fell a lusting when they saw these other women. And it wasn't because their wife had stepped out on them. It wasn't because their wife, burned the beans or any of those things. It was because they had lustful hearts and they wanted to do whatever they wanted to do. And they hardened their hearts against what they had decided and promised before God to do. And they stepped out on their wives and they married the wives of pagan, or the women that followed pagan gods. And so the Bible says, Judah hath dealt treacherously, and an abomination is committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah hath profaned the holiness of the Lord, which he loved, and hath married the daughter of a strange god. You see, God wanted to maintain a holy seed, a godly seed for Himself, and they profaned it. And so they were deceitful in what they did and in what they said. And so in verse 14 we see, yet ye say, wherefore? Where did we mess up? What did we do? What? They were so insolent every time God, by the use of the prophet Malachi, tried to point something out to them, they always wanted to contend with God. They wanted to question the authority of God. And the Lord answered them by saying, because the Lord hath been witness between thee and the wife of thy youth, against whom thou hast dealt treacherously, yet is she thy companion and the wife of thy covenant. Look, he's saying, that you haven't legitimized this marriage. You're just going after this woman. I brought you together with this woman to maintain a pure and a godly seed, I made you one with her, and because of the lust in your heart, you walked away from that because of the deceitfulness in your heart. And now you're so insolent, you want to justify it and say, what did I do wrong? And what the Lord is saying to them is, look, understand, God wants you to make things right with that woman. She's your companion and the wife of your youth. Now, some people are going to read that and say, okay, I married someone years ago, and then I went through a divorce and I remarried somebody, and I'm not compatible with them. They're not my soulmate. What I need to do is divorce this person I'm with and go back to my first spouse, because that's the person I should have been with. Can I tell you something? You're going to go from the fire right into the frying pan, because two wrongs don't make a right. Right? That's right. And so we recognize the fact that if we have made some poor choices along the way, that we don't make it right by making more bad choices and breaking more hearts. What we need to do is begin from where we are to make right choices before God. Now, if you have a breakdown in your marriage and you come to see me, inevitably there's going to be someone sitting there in the office and they're going to be trying to measure me. Say, measure you? You need a big measuring stick for that. But you need at least a 24-inch stick. But measuring tape. But listen, they start measuring me. You know what they're doing? They're going to try to decide, is he going to side up with my husband or me? You know what the answer is? Neither. Do you know what I'm on the side of? Doing the right thing. You know what I want you to do? God's will for your life. I want you to do what God's Word says. I want you to do right. I'm not on His side. I'm not on your side. I'm on God's side. I am the messenger of the Lord to your home to encourage you to do the right thing. Now, if you don't want to do the right thing, you know what you're going to think? He's taking my husband's part. He's taking my wife's part. I'm going to go to another counselor. You know, fine. You go seek somebody that will tell you what you want to hear, not what you need to hear. Right? Sometimes what we want to hear is not what we need to hear. Right? And very often what we need to hear is not what we want to hear. And so, but understand something here. The Lord was for them doing the right thing. In this case, there was no legitimacy to the relationship that they were having with these pagan women. So it wasn't a matter that they had to go through the process of an acknowledged divorce under the law of Moses and then go back. No, this was something they had left their wife and they had gone into illegitimacy with another woman. And God was calling them to do the right thing. And so we notice this also. We see duplicity here, because in verse 13, the Bible tells us, "And this have ye done again, covering the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping, and with crying out, insomuch that he regardeth not the offering any more, or receiveth it with goodwill at your hand." You know what the Lord is telling them? Look, you've gone out, and because your heart is filled with lust, and because you want to do what you want to do, you've gone out and you've left the wife of your covenant, and you've been deceitful, you've dealt treacherously against the wife of your youth. And you still want to come into the temple. And you want to go to the altar. And you want to cry out to God. And you want to weep before the Lord. And cover the altar of the Lord with tears while you're doing this thing that is dishonoring to the Lord. Do you know what God's saying? I'm not impressed. Those tears, they don't move me anymore. How many of you have known somebody that was a habitual offender, and whenever they got caught, they weren't truly repentant, they were sorry that they got caught? How many of you know people like that? And people like that are often really good at turning on the waterworks and saying sorry, right? And of course we know that makes it all better, right? Some of you are talking like you know. Right? Been there, done that? They're really good at turning on the waterworks and saying, sorry, sorry. But that doesn't fix it, does it? You know, there comes a point in time after you've been stomped on 100 times when someone comes to you and says sorry and they cry and you think, that doesn't mean a thing to me. You know what? Some of you can relate to that. And what the Lord is saying is, look, you're choosing to do your own thing. You want to justify your own sin. You want to harden your heart against my will for your life and then come into the temple and cover the altar with tears and you know, want prayer for this and for that and the other thing. He's like, I'm not impressed by it. He said, look, you cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping, with crying out, insomuch that he regardeth not the offering anymore. He doesn't even listen to those prayers anymore. That offering, it doesn't mean anything to him. God's not entreated by that. And he does not receive it with goodwill at your hand. You come and you say, oh, Lord God. You know, folks, I'm going to tell you something. This is the society, this is the culture in which we live. I can't tell you the number of people that I know that are unrepentant in a sinful lifestyle, but they want to teach the Word of God. They want to tell others what they ought to do, but they aren't willing to do it themselves. You know, these people wanted to come in and say, I'm going to offer a sacrifice. I'm going to cry out to God before the altar. I want to offer gifts and offerings. And God says, you know what? You may as well save it. It's not doing any good. I'm not impressed. What are we trying to do? Buy God off? Trying to think that if we shed a few tears, crocodile tears, and say sorry at the altar, that God doesn't understand the true impenitence of our hearts? Do you understand what I'm saying? There was a duplicity. They wanted to act like everything was fine. They wanted to come into the house of the Lord and go through all the motions like as if I've got it all wired together. I'm going to say something to you. I was born into a pastor's home. And I've never known a time where I was out of church for any protracted season of time in my life, ever. So there's just never been a time I was out of church. But that doesn't mean that there wasn't a time I wasn't out of His will. I think of times when I was a rebellious teenager. And if I would have gotten out of church, my dad would have killed me. And I knew it. So, you know what I learned how to do? I learned how to put my game face on. I learned how to help out in the children's church. Even though I knew that I was, you know, going out with my buddies and hiding behind my parents' back and doing things that I knew was contrary to the revealed will of God for my life and would break their hearts. But I learned how to be duplicitous. To go out on Friday night with my buddies and talk and act and carry on like they were doing, and then on Sunday morning come into the house of the Lord with spit shine and polish and a Bible under my arm and God bless you and how do you do and play the game. And I got to tell you something, I would tell you that was a game that I never should have gotten good at. And nobody should ever want to be good at. You know it. It didn't serve me well. And God had to put me in a position where I couldn't fake it anymore. You know, listen. Some of us are desperately trying to keep those that we worship with from having a glimpse at the person that we really are outside of the church house. And I'm saying that my identity is not wrapped up in what I do, but in who I am and in whose I am in the person of Christ. But that doesn't preclude you from being a Demas and walking away from the Lord. Thank God that a Demas was restored to fellowship one day. Thank God that John Mark was a part of the controversy in the ministry and he was kind of a mama's boy and weak in faith, John Mark, and later on, he became profitable for the work of the Lord. But you see, there were wasted days and wasted opportunities and wasted time that could have been vested in things that were eternal. But it was lost because of this duplicity, this desire to go out and live with like the pagan all week long and on the Sabbath, come into the house of the Lord and offer sacrifices and expect God to smile on them. It doesn't work that way. But that's what was happening here. The Lord said, I'm not impressed. I'm not receiving it with goodwill at your hand. I see your heart. I know your intentions. And so I want us to remember that God understands what is in our hearts. And God is more impressed with what is in our heart than what is professed with our lips. That's why when I tell folks that want to be saved, that a prayer does not save you. It is with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. It is with the heart that we believe in Him. It is not with the lips that we believe in Him. It is out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaketh. It begins in my heart. Until I embrace Jesus as my Savior in my heart, I can babble all of the words of the sinner's prayer till the cows come home and I'm not one inch nearer heaven, because it did not proceed from my heart. It came from my head and my lip. It is out of the abundance of the heart that God calls us to speak, that we not speak with forked tongue. Say one thing and do another thing. Now, I realize it's late. I'm just going to touch on something and I'm going to come back next week and we'll finish this study, Lord willing. But the Bible goes on to say in verse 15, did not He make one, yet had He the residue of the Spirit, and wherefore one? Why did God make them one spiritually? That He might seek a godly seed. He wanted them to rear up another generation that would love and honor and serve Him. Therefore, take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously against the wife of his youth. Check to make sure that you understand and are before the Lord and are humble before Him, and that you not say one thing and do another and follow after fleshly passions, putting away that which was God's will for your life because of a feeling. Did you know that feelings change? I can't tell you how many times I've talked to people who've left one woman, men who've left one woman, gone to another woman, and thought, this is going to be the answer to everything in my life, and I'm just so head over heels in love with this woman, only to 6 months later say I hate her guts. Do you know what I'm saying? You think about the man that was once called the wisest man ever lived. Who was that? Solomon. How many women did Solomon have? 1,000. Don't you know that every time he took another wife, he was sure that this one was going to love him in the way that he always wanted to be loved? Don't you know he thought on wife number 683, he said, number 683, you know, he probably forgot their names. They just had to wear numbers, you know, and they came into his court. He said, well, I didn't call your number yet. You know, you wonder how the DMV invented their system? Solomon. It's like, take a number, get back to the end of the line, number 68. But number 683, he was just sure that that one was going to be the one that was going to be the end all for everything that he was yearning for. But you know what? It didn't satisfy him. He needed to be wise enough to discover that only Jesus could satisfy his soul, longings of his heart. But everyone has a feeling, and feelings change. And that's why love is not a feeling. Did you hear me? That's why love is not a feeling. Love is a commitment. Love is a commitment. It's a choice that you make to meet the give of yourself to meet the need in another, expecting nothing in return, and being content when that's what you get. I'm glad that love is not a feeling, because if it were a feeling, then Jesus would stop loving me at some point in time. You see, love is as constant as God, because Jesus is the personification of love. The Bible tells us that Jesus is God and God is love. And He said, I'm the Lord, I change not. He said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. He never changes. So love can never be a feeling, because feelings change. But love never changes. It never fails. Love never fails. Now, in verse 16, and quickly, the Lord, the God of Israel, saith that He hateth putting away. Now, the word putting away here is divorce. It's what it is. That's how the Lord defined it, putting someone away. Now, do you remember in Matthew chapter 1 where Joseph found Mary to be with child? And he was certain that since he had not been with Mary, that this child that was growing in her womb was ill-conceived, that she had committed fornication. And so the Bible tells us that Joseph, being a just man, was minded to put her away. In other words, divorce her. That's exactly what it means. He was minded, or he was thinking, that he would put her away or divorce her privately. So because he was a loving and a kind-hearted man, he thought, I'm going to put it away. But God's will and intent from the beginning was not so. And of course, we know that the angel of the Lord appeared unto him and told him what was taking place, and things changed from that moment forward. But we recognize that even in that time, here was a just and a loving man whose first thought was, I'm going to put her away. But God said in Malachi that I hate divorce. Now, I want to say this to you, that divorce has touched the lives of almost every person in this room in some way, manner, shape, or form. It's inevitable. How many of you have been touched by divorce in some manner, shape, or form? Let me see your hand. You've had a child, someone's filed on you, you filed on someone, whatever, grandchild, it's broken your heart. I don't know anybody who's gone through it that thinks it's a great thing. Do you? I don't. I don't know anybody who's a winner that comes through it except the lawyers. They laugh all the way to the bank. They're happy to spend your life savings and to send you home penniless with a piece of paper in your hand feeling vindicated. They're delighted to see that happening. Okay? But really, there's no winners. There's only losers. And especially children. And God listens to the cry of those that are vulnerable and downtrodden and disenfranchised. And I believe that He hears the cries of those children who are filled with insecurity because that which they rooted their security in was now torn apart. And make no mistake about it, your children find their deepest security in the relationship of mom and dad. They do. And statistically, children have a more difficult time emotionally 5 years after the severance of a marriage than they do immediately after it. God gives a sense of resiliency to a child because He's a merciful God. But when they begin to grow and get a little older and contemplate things, they begin to assume guilt and read into things and feel like maybe I had a part in this, maybe there's something I could have done. Maybe no, my parents didn't love me. Maybe nothing is real at all. It's all a sham and a mockery. And they begin to have all kinds of problems. There are more people that years later have to go through counseling than go through it immediately. You could drive all over this valley and probably 50% of the churches in this valley have some kind of divorce care group that meets in their church. You know why? Because the divorce statistics in the church are identical to that of the world. Now, I read an article just today that marriage in 2011 was at an all-time low. Some of you saw that article. Because of the economic situation that this world is facing, people are afraid to make those types of commitments. Consequently, the divorce rate has fallen just a little bit because more people are deciding to live together outside of the boundaries of marriage and just try it on for size than ever before, and it skewed the numbers. But it is nonetheless just as contrary to the will of God concerning family and God's intent for families. I hate divorce, and it's touched my life. You hate divorce, it's touched your life in a diverse way. But God, before any of us felt the pain of it, the searing pain of it, said, I hate it. Because He knew that it would only cause pain. When He said, for this cause, He said, this shall be bone of bone and flesh of flesh. You read that in Ephesians 5, you read that in Genesis chapter 2. And He said, what God has joined together, let not man put asunder. And the only way to remove bones and flesh from each other is to break bones and rip flesh. It's not with a surgical knife that would skillfully remove it. It rips it apart. And there's no way to avoid the pain and the hurt and the scarring. It happens. And that which hurts God's kids, He hates. Some people think, this is the only answer for me. This is the only thing I can do. Look, you might be worse off doing it. Now, I know we can all cite somebody who was getting their teeth kicked in and they needed to get out of there. I'm not talking about that. But I'm talking about people that say we have irreconcilable differences. And what that means is neither one of us wants to do things God's way. And there's, you know, somebody are firmer, prettier, blonder, taller, handsomer, whatever, you know. And by the way, let me just ask you a question. We'll go home. Most of these marriages, do you think that they went through dating and then courtship and then marriage? Do you think that's what happened? Let me tell you something. None of them did. None of them did. I talked to someone this week, Liz. She has a friend who is going to India to marry a man in an arranged marriage. She's going there to marry a man she's never met. You know what they did in Hebrew culture? It's all arranged. You know, we talk about 39 levels of compatibility. Now look, they got together and you know what? God said, I want you to love one another. I want you to cleave to one another. I want you to be one flesh union. Not because you think you're soulmates, but because this is something that I have solemnized and I put together in a spiritual union. I'm just trying to turn over all the stones, you know, and help us to see this from God's perspective. I don't know about you, but I've never been in a church, and I was raised in a church, but I've never been in a church service or in a series of services where I went verse by verse through the book of Malachi with someone trying to help me understand it all, and I'm learning as I go. God's teaching me things every day. I marvel at what God is showing and how merciful and how gracious He is and how loving He is. He hates the things that hurt you. And He knows that if you go through divorce, it's going to be painful and hurtful. And He doesn't like the things that hurt His kids. Neither do you. Why? You love your kids. Oh, yeah. Yeah. We're going to talk some more about this next week. And I hope that you feel like you're gaining an understanding. I hope that you're feeling like that God is giving you a window into something that's precious. And that if anything, it leads you to cleave to that person you're with, in that union, that marriage. And that you're more determined than ever to do things God's way. By the way, God didn't say, I hate anybody that gets a divorce. Did you hear that? God didn't say, I hate anybody that gets a divorce. Can I tell you why? He'd hate me. He'd have to hate me. You know what He said? I hate divorce. Right? And all I'm saying is this, that God loves you. And God doesn't put this shroud over you if you've been through it. You're a divorced person. You're a separate class of person now. No. God says, look, their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. I'm not going to keep bringing that up against you. The woman taken in adultery that was thrown at Jesus' feet, you know what He said? Neither do I accuse thee. Go thy way and sin no more. He loved her. That's how He deals with us. The Lord loves you. He has a great purpose and a plan for your life. Next week I'm going to share something that will be just very liberating for some people in here. And hopefully it will be a real blessing and help your home. And help you to understand the heart and the mind of God concerning the subject of marriage, divorce, and remarriage. And we'll wrap it up next week.